Let's start today. I want to talk about the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm sure most of us are familiar with the passage. So if you want to come with me, please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Again, Matthew chapter 5. We're going to start with verse 13. It's obviously the longest recorded sermon of Jesus in the scripture, very well known, and we'll pick it up right after the Beatitudes. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. So the question is, what is that fulfills the law? Jesus said he didn't come to destroy it, he came to fulfill the law. So I'm going to ask all of you, please feel free to shout it out, what fulfills the law? What do you guys think is the answer to that question? Okay, so I've heard Jesus, then I heard his second coming. Anybody else? Obeying the law?
New heaven and new earth.
The new heaven and new earth. Okay, they're all good answers. And earth. Anybody else? Trinity and the death of Jesus. Perfect. I think these are all very good answers. So let's actually see what the scripture says, which is going to be very similar, about this question. And we don't have to guess. We actually can go look at it. Now, the first place where we're going to go is Luke 24:44. And here, we're going to have how the law is fulfilled in the literal sense. This thing works. There you go. That works. Okay. So grab this. Perfect. So this is Jesus, Luke's to record his words when he went to, after his resurrection, he went to see the disciples and he's talking to them. And he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. We know that the book was written. He says that the volume of the book is written about him. So in the literal sense, the answer is exactly Jesus. Jesus Christ, he did fulfill the law in every aspect. Not only the law, the prophets, the psalm. Everything that he did in his life fulfilled that, which is great. But now my question is, okay, that's from the literal sense. But what about, how does that apply to us? How do we, that are supposed to conform ourselves to the image of Jesus, how do we fulfill the law? What does that mean for us? Once again, let's check the scripture because it gives us the answer in detail. And it specifically covers that. If you would like to turn with me on your scripture on Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. This is the Apostle Paul writing. And we're going to pick it up in verse 8 to 10. And here's what he says. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So, he's literally telling us, the scripture tells us, what fulfills the law for us is love. And again, in Galatians, Paul repeats the same concept. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. See, love is not just another commandment, it's all the commandments into one principle. James says something very similar. If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. And then we all know when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And to sum all the law, he answered, and it's recorded in Matthew, Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And then he said, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So all of it can be summarized in love. And that's what fulfills the law. Now, love can be a very broad concept. The love of the scripture might not be what we think of law or what society thinks of law. So we are going to kind of need some point of reference, some baseline measure to show what love really is and what love is not. As you guys know, to this point, I wanted to show something of my hometown. As you guys know, I'm not American. I know you couldn't tell from my accent because it's so perfect. But yes, I was born in Europe, and I'm Italian. And I come from a little town near Milan. Its name is Bergamo. Lovely, if you guys ever go there and go see. And like every good Italian town, we have a plaza in the middle of the city. Right in front of the church, there is a nice big piazza where you get coffee, and there is usually a market where everybody sells things every week. And the last time that I was there, I noticed something interesting on the church. And there was like a metal bar that really didn't make too much sense why it was there. So I kind of asked the guide that was over there, What is this bar? Why do we have this bar on this church? And what she explained to me is that that bar was the measure that everybody in medieval times used to reference to buy and to sell and to know how much they were selling. Obviously, centuries ago, didn't exist the tape measures or stuff like that. So everybody had to look at one thing to measure and to be able to commerce and not to have anarchy. Well, that got me thinking because it's like, well, what is our metal bar for love? We need a point of reference that doesn't change and then it stays constant throughout the centuries, just like that bar was constant. And I submit to you that what that is the law of God. Because God tells us that he is love, and the law of God never changes, it's perfect, it's true, it's profitable, and that's what we have to measure ourselves. Now, when we look at society, we're going to see things today like this, which is you can find in your local Target store, where concept of love is love, which means absolutely nothing because it's obviously obvious. Love is love, but what is love? And the idea today is love is pretty much whatever makes us feel good or whatever we want. And really it's kind of meaningless because now anything can be love as long as I'm happy with it and I want to accept it. Now, seeing this in society, and it's pretty prevalent, this mentality that love is whatever you want it to be, in a country like America, when society has a problem or has changed the definition of terms so much, we usually need to look at probably the church to see why things have changed so much or have fallen so much off the right track. In the passage that we read before, we said that Jesus is telling the disciples, you are the salt of the earth. What does salt do? Salt preserves the food. In the same way, this church is supposed to preserve society. So when we see that the preservation of certain values important like love is not there, we need to look at maybe the problem started with the church and maybe we have abandoned a certain core concept that the Lord taught us, and that's why we're in the position that we are. And I submit to you that what the problem with society is and what has caused this is that it lays in the interpretation of the very verse that we read at the beginning, which was, do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. The main interpretation of the mainstream church is, or the main of a lot of people, is that, what does that mean? Is that Jesus fulfilled the law by obeying it perfectly, but that what really means for us is that we don't have to because he did it for us. And therefore, we come up with the new law that Jesus supposedly gave us, where we need to do good and we need to be loving. I'm going to put this at this end of the spectrum. We need to be loving, but we don't need the law anymore because Jesus, by obeying it perfectly, abolished it for us. And I'm going to argue we can call that a love without law. And that is what is very, very common preaching in society today. And love without law, by definition, is lawlessness. And I'm going to write it on the left-hand side of the board, and it's not a coincidence, the word that I'm using. Now, what does the scripture say about lawlessness or this concept that the law is not there? Well, first of all, just looking at the passage that we read, the passage started with, do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophet. Obviously, Jesus was anticipating an error that people would make or might make in the future, which is thinking that the law and the prophets would be destroyed by his action and his life, which is not the case. As he said, everything is going to stay. Now, besides him, there are many other examples that the scripture touches on lawlessness. John, in his letter, literally says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So it's literally sin defined as the lack of law or lawlessness. Jesus, again, when he's talking about the last days, which we may be in, we may be close, who knows, but he tells us many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. So again, it's a warning, which I think it applies, that lawlessness will abound in the last days. And because we're not going to have our point of reference, our measure of love, love actually will grow cold and become meaningless. Again, at the end of the sermon, or towards the end of the Sermon on the Mountain, Jesus, again, covers this concept of not everyone that says, who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your names? And then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So obviously, this is not the answer, in my mind, of what fulfills the law. It's not love outside of the law, as the law doesn't apply to us. So we're going to put that as one end of the spectrum. But now let's think on the other end of the spectrum, because, okay, well then, maybe all I got to do to be loving and to fulfill the law is I'll just obey the law, and I'll obey all the commandments, and I'll be good, and I'll fulfill the law that way. Well, let's check that assumption as well. Let's see if it's that simple. Please turn with me to a very important passage in Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, chapter 1. And Isaiah was a prophet in the kingdom of Judah before the exile to Babylon. And God sent him a lot of messages to the people for the people to repent. And, I mean, tradition wants that Isaiah ended up being killed by being cut in half by one of the kings that really didn't like what he had to say. So let's see what he told the people of Judah during his time. We're going to pick it up in chapter 1, verse 10. And when he says Sodom and Gomorrah, it's really talking about Jerusalem. And that's how God was wanted to impress to them how unpleased or displeased he was with the city, with the holy city. So, book of Isaiah, chapter 1, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fat cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifice. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They're a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. It's a pretty tough passage. But if we think about it, what was he listing of the things that he really did not like that they were doing? They were doing sacrifices. They were doing the Sabbath. The offering, the burnt offerings, exactly, the animal offerings, the prayers. They were going to church. They said, who told you to trample my courts? Is the equivalent of going to church. Excuse me? Yeah, the Sabbaths, new moons, feasts. I mean, and then it tells them, who has required this of you? Which is pretty sarcastic because it's obvious that this was all required of them in the law. And yet, they were doing all of this, which it was obviously in the Torah. It was something that they were supposed to do. And yet, they gained nothing. I mean, God just hated every single thing that they were doing. There was not a single thing that he actually said that was good. And it literally goes, my soul hates. It's like, just stop it. Now, that was the Old Testament. Now, what about the New Testament? Something is missing here. But let's go in the New Testament, and if you wish, come with me on the 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter with Paul. And we'll see something, a pattern that is very similar, I think, to what Isaiah was telling the people of Judah 1,000 years early, maybe less. Okay, so 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's read that together. Verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have no love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge,
And though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but I have not love, it profits me nothing. So here we have another list of excellent things. Most of the gifts of the Spirit. Speaking in tongues, having the gift of prophecy. I mean, Paul is talking about a faith that can remove mountains. He's talking about giving everything to the poor. And even martyrdom, like being killed for the faith. And yet, very similar to Isaiah, you can be doing all this and still, if you don't have love, it's worth nothing. It's completely pointless from the point of view of God. And I'm going to call on this side, the right side on my board again. I'm going to submit to you that this is obeying the law without love. And it's just as pointless as having love without the law that tells us what that means. And a lot of people call this legalism. And that's the right end of the spectrum. So where does that leave us? Obviously, both of these are wrong, and we'll come back to that. But what was Jesus getting at when he was telling us that he came to fulfill the law? What did he mean by that? Well, the answer is in his speech, in the Sermon on the Mount. Because what follows is he explains what the Torah really, really means. And what he explained, and you will see, and we'll cover together, is that it's not going to be the actions that God is after, necessarily. It's the art, or we can tell today, is the intent. And every example that he gave of the interpretation of the law covers that aspect. He talks about fasting, and he says, if you fast, but you fast because you want to be seen by other people and the praise of other men, it's going to be pointless. You have your rewards, the praise of men. But God is not going to reward you and is not going to count that for righteousness at all. If you want to fast correctly, the way that God wants you to fast it, just fast and pretend that you're not fasting. Don't let everybody know. And your Father that knows in secret will reward you openly. Why? Because God sees the intent. The action can be very pointless, can actually be hypocrisy, not can actually be the other way. And then he says the same thing about praying. Don't do like a hypocrite. That they pray in the synagogue. They make sure that everybody see them, how holy and righteous they are. And they have their rewards. The rewards is whatever praise they get from men. But God looks at the intent. And if your intent is selfish, you can pretend to try to obey the law or to do this holy action, but it will be pointless. And then he goes even a step further. He even talks about when you're not doing the action. When he talks about murder and adultery, he's saying, yeah, you might not be murdering somebody and you might not be cheating on your wife, but if you're really the only reason why you're not doing it is because you don't want to get caught, you don't want to be embarrassed or shamed, but in your heart, that's really what you want to do and you would if you could, you're breaking the law anyway because your intent, your heart is wicked anyway. So you might appear to be nice and holy, but inside, you're not. You're unrepentant. You're wicked. So last week, for example, I thought that Pastor David did a great sermon about tithing. And tithing, like every subject, every action, we can look at, okay, the right way to tithing is to be a cheerful giver, to want to do it because you're doing it for God. But if you're doing it so that everybody else sees it and you're on TV with a check as big as yourself and taking pictures, I mean, that's a marketing move. That is not loving or thing. You're doing it without the love. Or, I mean, if you're on this side of the equation, then you're going to say, well, I don't really need to tithe because Jesus tithed for me and, you know, God sees him tithing for me. I don't need to do anything because I'm not under any law. And you never do it and you ignore it completely. But the right way to do it, as I said, is what we discussed last week, is to do it, to be cheerful and to do it for God and to do it in secret. And he'll see and he'll reward it. So the same action, my point is, can be extremely selfish or extremely loving, purely depending on the intent. Now, how do we judge the intent, though? How do we know when somebody does something, is the intent good or is the intent evil or wicked? We'll get there. That's my quote. It's actually the next slide. So I'm exactly where you're thinking. But before we get there, it's something interesting because there is a passage in the Sermon on the Mount that it says, don't judge others, you know, and judge yourself. And I think that the context is exactly this, because we cannot judge and know what's in somebody else's intention when they're doing an action. And that's why God tells you, don't worry about the other people and what they are doing. Worry about what you're doing and judge your own action, because that's the only thing that you know. God will worry about judging the action of other people. Now, how do we judge our own action? I mean, you're perfectly right. You got there before me. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So that's how we know. The only way is to be in the Word and to check that what we're doing it for the right motives and not for out of selfishness or for other reasons. Now, covered that, I want to go back to the left and the right of this board, which are the two errors that I am submitting to you are very common, which is love without the law or lawlessness or law without the love or legalism. They seem very different, and they are the two extreme of the spectrum. But I submit to you they are not as different as they might look. There are actually very many things or few things that actually are in common. And what are they? Well, first of all, both errors are directed to believers. Because obviously if you're an unbeliever and you don't care about the law or love or God, that this doesn't apply to you. But the scripture is very clear. This is something that affects us, affects the church, affects everybody that wants to follow God. And there are two errors to be careful of. Just like when he told the disciples, obviously the Pharisees were here, and he says, beware of the doctrine of the Pharisee. Don't fall into this mistake. In the passage we read before, beware of, don't deceive yourself, who that practice lawlessness is lawlessness is sin. So both are talking to believers. Both are people are obviously, both have self-deception as an attribute, meaning no one that is in this camp thinking, oh, I'm a legalist and, you know, I really don't know love, nor people that think here, they think, oh, I'm a lawless person and, you know, I do what I want and that's my religion. They're both thinking that they're doing the will of God. And again, the passage we talked before, many will say, didn't we do so many things and cast out demons? And he says, depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. They are going to be surprised. Same thing as these people. These people were the Pharisees, for example. And the Pharisees, I mean, they thought they were so holy that they killed the Son of God because he was a drunkard and, you know, he was a friend of sinners. So he wasn't holy enough for them. So, again, these are very, very delicate errors that we need to be aware not to be deceived by them. Because These are groups, so you can call these, could be churches, groups, but every individual, I believe, may have the tendency to want to go one way or the other rather than in the love. The last thing that they have in common is that both clearly see the error of the other side. Like perfectly. Like better than anything else. And like these people totally see those people, why they're lawless and a bunch of hooligans that, you know, completely without law. And these people, the same thing the other way. Let me give you an example. When I was raised Catholic, when I came to America, I became a believer, and I went to a mainstream church for over a decade. And I love actually the people over there, and they were great. But I remember specifically thinking, like, about one every three sermons was about the dangers of legalism and how legalism was bad. And these legalistic people were, you know, terrible and hypocritical and pharisaical. And I remember looking around and saying, but where are all these legalistic people? All these law-abiding, too much law, because there was none. There was literally, I'd never seen anybody that actually would take the law even remotely seriously. And yet, most of the preaching was, beware of these guys. These guys are super, super dangerous. And again, these guys usually tend to look at those guys as, oh, those guys are just, as I said, hooligans. I mean, you know, they just don't do anything, and they don't keep this law or that law, and they're just not even Christian. They're terrible people. Forget. So both of them have the same righteous, self-righteous attitude towards the other side. And we got to be careful of that, because that wasn't what Jesus had, and that is definitely, we got to make sure that we don't fall into that mistake. And a lot of times, for example, checking our intent is not as easy as it might sound. You know, we go through the scripture and that will be our light. But, I mean, I'll give you another example. A few weeks ago, I was listening to a podcast with my kids during one of our trips. I have a lot of kids, so I need something to keep them occupied in the car. And the podcast was about a bunch of kids that wanted to do something good. These kids in the story decided they wanted to prepare some food to feed the poor people of their village. Just thought it was a fantastic idea. And then there is this old lady in the podcast that is trying to help these kids, and it asks them, kids, why are you doing this? Why do you want to do this kitchen? Why do you want to go deliver the food to these people? And the kids answer, well, we want to do it to help others. And I thought that was a fantastic answer. That's exactly the right intent. And then the old lady said, no, actually, that's wrong. If you're doing it because you want to help others, you actually haven't understood the real motive to do it. I was like, okay, what is it then? And her point was this: you have to do it for God. Meaning, if you do it to help others, and that's your ultimate goal, and that's all you're going to do, then you're going to expect them to be thankful, to be appreciative, to maybe even help you with it. And if they don't do it, you're actually going to be upset, discouraged, and you might stop it. But if we do it for God, and when we actually help others, it's because we are doing something for God that sees our intent, we're not going to care if other people are happy about it, they feel appreciated or not. As long as we're blessing them, we're truly blessing them, then we're going to continue doing it. And that applies to all of us. I mean, we're in a church that is made of volunteers, and that was one of the things that always made an impression on me, that how many volunteers are in the church. And the volunteers, again, if we do it to impress others, and if we're doing it to impress this person or that person, eventually we're going to get burned out. And eventually we're not going to want to do it anymore, because we're going to feel like, you know, what's the point? But if we're volunteering or we're serving because of God, then He'll never stop. We'll never be burned out because we know that our treasure is in heaven. It's not on the praise of other people around us. Because if that's what we're looking for, well, then that's all we're going to get. Now, one more thing I wanted to touch with is going back to Matthew 15. I always thought that evangelization was obviously something that we're commanded to do. And it's always been something that I always appreciated, people that go and evangelize and preach on the street, and I think it's fantastic. But as I was looking at this, if you guys remember, I'm going to quote it again. In Matthew 15, it talks about that we're supposed to be the light of the world. And it ends with, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." See, by actually having a loving heart, we can actually evangelize to people that see what we do. Nobody's going to be impressed by how great our doctrine is because, you know, I know whatever the name of Jesus is or this Hebrew or that Greek word. Nobody's really that impressed. Nobody's going to be impressed of a bunch of acts that, I don't know, I don't eat pork or whatever. That's not the point. What's going to impress them is the good deeds, is to show that we actually have a care and a love for every human being because everybody's a child of God and everybody being a child of God is worthy of our love, our care, and our attention. I was going to say about that. Oh, the most famous missionaries, the lives that I read about the missionaries, what do? When they go into missions, they force help. They don't go over there necessarily and start preaching, but they help the people that they go visit. They feed them, they clothe them, they take care of their medical needs. And after they establish that, yes, we care about you, then they introduce them to the word of God and to their Savior. And so it's kind of the same principle that he's telling us. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So our good works is what evangelize and what draws people to God. Now, to finish, maybe a little early, but to finish, I want to go back to Isaiah 1 and see how the passage, that harsh passage that we read before, is concluded by the prophet. And we're going to pick it up exactly where we left it off before. So Isaiah chapter 1, verse 16. So Isaiah chapter 1, verse 16. And he says, "Wash yourselves, make yourself clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." See, God wanted to reason to them. He wanted to tell them, stop with this fake hypocritical obedience, but come back to me. Start actually caring for the fatherless. Care for the widows. Care for the people that cannot give anything in return to you. Because the fatherless and the widow, that's why the scripture used that figure, is that they had nothing. They were usually poor and like the leftover of society. But he said, care about them, because if you care about them, you cannot have a secret or a secret agenda. And he's telling them, come back. And it's the same principle James says in the New Testament when he says pure religion is caring for the widows and the orphan. Is pure love comes out of a pure heart and intent. And how do we do that? Well, we got to look at what Jesus did and said. Because he fulfilled this perfect balance between love and law. And he's the only one that did it. He fulfilled it. And if we actually follow him and read the scripture and understand how he did it, then we can actually conform ourselves to his image and fulfill the law and the prophets. So that's, with that, I would just like to say a word of prayer, and thank you very much for listening. So, thank you. So, dear God, we thank you so much for the blessings that we have, the freedom that we have in you and in your Son. We thank you for your patience to us, and we pray for your light to guide our steps. We pray that we can be your good steward and witnesses to this word, and that we can keep your word always in our heart and check our intention. And we love you. We love you with all of our hearts, and we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.